All right. Well, we're going to get right into the message this morning, folks. And as we said, this is the first Sunday in Advent. And so we have begun to light our Advent wreath. And the first candle that we light in the Advent wreath is the prophet's candle. You'll notice that three of these candles are purple, and one of them is pink, and the one in the middle, the Christ candle, is always a white pillar candle. We'll explain why as we go along. The third Sunday in Advent is this pink candle, and it's for a specific reason, and we'll explain it as we go along. But what exactly is Advent as the church has observed it throughout much of its history? In Christian tradition, Advent is a time of anticipation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was, as you know, martyred in Flossenbürg concentration camp near the end of World War II, wrote, and I quote, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." So Advent is a reflection. Advent is a time of looking at our lives and seeing, where are we with the Lord? What does the Lord want to remove? What does the Lord want to strengthen? These types of things. Now, I know that that is me, and I have a pretty good idea that it's you as well. So as we step into Advent this morning, we want to consider it as a time of reflection, a time of contemplation, a time of renewal, of examining ourselves to see, as Paul says, we be in the faith. Because a large part of entering into Advent is anticipating that the Lord wants to work in our lives. He wants to bring us into a larger room, into a deeper place with Him. It's about reaffirming our confidence that every single word of God is true, that we remember in the darkest days of perhaps our nation's history, that there is a light that still shines, and that that light has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. And He, our Lord, has said to us, "You are the light of the world." So we go and we shine that light, and we magnify the Lord in everything we do. Advent looks back with a sense of gratitude toward the first coming of Jesus. We're overwhelmed by the story, and we'll be looking at it in detail in hopefully a fresh way here as we get into the message. We look back to all that God did in this amazing time of wonder. If you have Paul Tripp's Advent devotional, which, as I said, is a great one, in his introduction, you know, he makes that point that when we look at the story of Jesus, many times we can think, wow, you know, it almost seems legendary, because we're so far removed from it. But let's remember, these are real events that happened to real people. A woman, a girl really, was really pregnant. And she had a man with her who was not the father of the child. And both were bewildered by all of the things that were happening. And there really was no room at a real inn. We need to bring into our minds that these things are not legends, but they actually happened. So we look back in gratitude at all that the Lord has done, but we also look forward to the glorious second coming. In fact, that's what the word Advent actually means. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. A translation of the Greek word parousia, which is used 17 times in the New Testament to speak of the second coming of Jesus. The word actually means the state of being present at a place. So it means the presence. The parousia speaks of God's presence with His people. But it also speaks of the arrival as the first step in presence. So when Jesus arrived in the world, He was Emmanuel, God with us. God was with us in human form, in the body of a baby. God really was with us. And so today, in a very real sense, believers, we're sitting here and we are in between the Advents. On one side is the first coming of Jesus, and just as everything that God promised about the first Advent has taken place exactly as He promised it would, so everything He promised about His glorious second return, His second coming, His return, will happen exactly as God said it. And here we are, looking faithfully to that coming event, just as believers before the first Advent looked faithfully, remember Simeon? Waiting for the arrival. We can't be certain when the tradition of keeping Advent began among believers in the church. We know that by the 6th century, the Western church was already connecting it with the coming of Christ. But at first, Advent wasn't connected with the birth of Christ at all, with Christmas. It was always looking forward to the second coming of Christ, that his advent is about to come. But by the time we get to the Middle Ages, the church had kind of connected the two and used it as a teaching tool, a way of teaching the church that we sit in between the advents and we need to have the same faith that those who were waiting for the first appearance came. Then a little bit later, a lot later, 1839, this Advent wreath came and started to be used as a visual tool for believers. It was a Protestant thing. It was a Lutheran minister working in a mission for children who created the wreath out of a wheel cart, took a wheel cart. Now watch this. He placed 20 small red candles and 4 large white candles inside the ring. The red candles were lit on weekdays and the 4 candles were lit on Sundays. Aren't you glad you don't have to have an Advent wreath like that? It would cost about $600 a season, right? But what was the idea of him coming up with that? Well, he wanted to teach the children the spiritual lessons that lie behind the season. And that what we're about to do when we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is first and foremost all about spiritual realities. It's all about a God in heaven who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. So eventually they started to put this thing together, and you know, wagon wheels are kind of expensive. I remember the first 5 or 6 wagon wheels I bought nearly broke the bank. They were so expensive, folks, we couldn't afford a wagon. And didn't make much sense. So eventually they started making them out of evergreens. And evergreens, obviously, you know, they are a picture of, they don't die, right? So they symbolize everlasting life, and they symbolize life still existing even in the midst of the darkest times of winter, right? And then the circle reminds us of the unending love of God. That's why we have rings, and they're a circle. And at our wedding, we put a ring on one another's fingers to remind ourselves of the eternal bond that we are making as we stand before the Lord and join our lives together, as he draws us together. So it speaks of the unending love that makes eternal life possible. And then additionally, there were hollies and berries. You might see that in the picture that I have here. These hollies and berries symbolize the red color, symbolizes the sacrifice of Christ that made our salvation possible and his resurrection. And pine cones also give us a sense of this new life that brings that Jesus has brought about through the resurrection. So there's a lot of symbolic things that are happening. You know, of course, some Advent wreaths are made out of metal and pewter and every kind of thing. But this is the idea behind it, that children would be taught that this candle represents something about Jesus coming, past and future. This candle represents something about Jesus coming. And we're going to try to explain that as we move along. During Advent, many churches of many traditions use the Advent wreath. If you grew up Catholic like me, you're certainly familiar with it. But many Protestant congregations, for example, High Church, Lutherans, or Anglicans, and many evangelical churches like ourselves use it as a teaching tool. Now, the Advent wreath, as we're going to use it, consists of 5 candles, each representing a certain aspect of the Lord's coming, as we shall see in the days ahead. And so it gives us a picture of our present situation as believers in between the two Advents. From Hebrews, these are the last days, as Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Long ago and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken, and that is once and for all, through are spoken to us by his son Jesus. So God has spoken to us once and for all through his son Jesus, who is the living word, and through the word of God, which is the written word. So we sit here today and we're very clear about what it is we're anticipating. The scriptures are clear. Jesus promised what he was going to do. He promised that the whole world would see his return. He promised that glorious day. He talked about the millennial kingdom and what life will be like when righteousness and justice fill the earth. The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth just like the waters. It's going to be a glorious time. So as we sit here in 2020 in the midst of a particularly difficult year, not only for our nation, but for the entire world, we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory to consummate the age and to bring about the end of all things. In many ways, then, believers today, me and you, we're much like the Jews who were living at the time of Jesus were before his coming. We're in exile. Now you say, wait a minute, I know my history. I know the Jews weren't in exile when Jesus came. They were back in the land. Yeah, they were back in the land, but they were controlled by another force, the Roman Empire. They had very limited power. And in a similar way, we're exiles. We're waiting for the Lord to bring about the deliverance that he has promised. The people of Jesus' day were back in the land, but they were under the dominion of another nation. So Israel looked back to the way that God had previously provided their deliverance, bringing them through the Red Sea and out of Egypt. And they waited for the future deliverance out of the bondage that they were in at that time. And we're the same way. We're people in exile. We're living in America, but where is our home? Our home is in heaven, from which, the Bible says, we await a Savior who will take these bodies which are characterized by humiliation. If you haven't been humiliated this week, your week is coming. These bodies of humiliation, and he will transform them to be like unto his glorious body. Amen? For a trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words, Paul says. If there's anything that can encourage us, it's pointing someone to the future promises that a faithful God who cannot lie has made. Amen? So this morning, we sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, which mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Shall come to thee, O Israel. We might look at that and we might say, well, that's a song for the Jews living before. But it's really not. It's our cry as well. It's our cry, Lord, come. Just as the last thing that John said, the last thing that anybody says in the Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord is coming. That's our hope. Amen? So, you'll see that these four candles that are encircling the Christ candle, the pillar candle, have two different colors. We'll talk about that as we come to the third week in Advent, why one is pink. But we should not lose track as we step into Advent, as we start to see. We were in the car yesterday, my wife and I, and on our way to Bella's birthday party, and we had to do some errands and stuff, and there was one radio station that we had on that was playing Christmas songs all day long. And the sounds of the season are here. The sights of the season are here. The stores certainly want you to know that it's Christmas, right? They want you to spend your money. But in the midst of all of that, let's not lose track of the fact that as believers, Advent is about self-reflection. It's about me putting me on the examination table and saying, where do I stand with the Lord right now? What things are in my life that the Lord wants to remove? What is keeping me from seeing him more clearly? Do I do a daily devotional? Do I spend a little bit of time every day acknowledging? You know, we're Christians on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too. Am I taking time to be alone with the Lord, to get some perspective, to get some focus into my life each day? That's what we need to make sure that we do. In remembrance that we're still in exile, we look forward to the future exodus that our Lord has promised us. And as such, we're preparing ourselves through godly contrition, godly sorrow, as the Bible puts it, when we realize how we've offended the Lord, godly sorrow, and then obviously confession and repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. Lord, I need that in my life like I need an arm grown out of my forehead. Take it away from me. This is keeping me from achieving the things you want me to achieve in the internal spiritual life. I'm not seeing you as clearly as I can. Why? Because sin always obfuscates you. I want to remove those things because I want to see you clearly. Beloved, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we are God's children now. Quick quiz. When are we God's children? Excellent. You guys are really good. And what we will be, future, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, he didn't say we know that if he appears, but we know that when he appears, we will be like, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So it's important to reflect and to confess and to examine ourselves as we move through this season. At the heart of Advent and the Advent wreath, then, is teaching. This is didactic. It's a way of teaching all of the spiritual elements that are involved in this beautiful season. Wonderful way to teach our children. Wonderful way to teach our grandchildren. What does the first candle... hope. Pepe, what's hope? Meme, what's hope? Grandma, what's hope? Let me tell you what hope is. And you begin to try to explain some of the deeper things that the Lord has given to us to understand and to move through life. It reminds us to reconsider all that Jesus is going to do, to bring these things back into our hearts. So Advent is a time of celebration, anticipating Jesus' birth, but it's so much more than that. It's the time between the promise of Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming, where we contemplate these things and bring them deeply into our hearts. It's important to bring both of the Advents into view if we want to have an accurate understanding of either one of them. The great theologian Karl Barth, who basically saved Protestantism just before World War II, said that the first Advent is like the dawn and the second is like the sunrise. They're impossible to separate from one another. In the first Advent, you get the glimmers of this new world. But in the second, the sun actually rises. We bring both of the Advents into frame, and as we sit here on this Lord's Day, we are reminded that we are between these two great Advents. And we've already seen the dawn begin to kind of creep up over the horizon, but before long, the entire place is going to be very light as the sun rises. So this morning, as we light the first candle, the prophet's candle, we think about what it symbolizes, and the first candle symbolizes hope. Hope. Now, hope is not this whimsical type of, I hope it doesn't rain, hope. You know, we say things like that. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I don't get a flat. I hope I don't do this. That's not what biblical hope is at all. Biblical hope isn't this whimsical kind of wishy-washy wishing. That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is an absolute confidence that something that hasn't happened yet will happen because the God who cannot lie said it would happen. We have hope in the things that are about to take place because God has said those things are about to take place. Now, if I say I hope it doesn't rain, I'm completely without power to make it not rain. It's just a wish. It's wishful thinking. That's not what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is assurance. It's absolute confidence. In the Bible, hope is an assurance that is anchored in the promises of the God who cannot lie. Never forget that. Hope is an assurance that is anchored in the promises of a God who cannot lie. God has never failed us in the past. He is not failing us now, and he will never fail us in the future. So hope waits. Hope can stay encouraged because he or she knows that the promises of God are true. Those who are hoping know that the promises of God are true. And hope can endure anything, even persecution, even martyrdom. Believers throughout the history of the church have suffered all of these things because their eye was set on the hope that the Lord had promised, and he remains faithful. Amen? So biblical hope is having an absolute confidence in a still future event that it will come to pass simply and only because the God who cannot lie said it would come to pass. Just as the prophets of the Old Testament hoped for a Messiah to come and deliver them, we too hope for the Messiah, Jesus, to appear yet again, this time to make everything right, to take away the darkness, to take away the ugliness, to take away the incredible exploitation and sin and hatefulness, hurtfulness toward one another, the way that people treat one another today. All of this is sin. It flows from our nature, which is sin, and all of that is going to be eradicated by the Lord. Hope is especially important in this day, I think, when evil is abounding and all that is good and godly seems to be disappearing before our eyes by degree. We need to have hope that the Lord is going to come and make it right. Hope assures us that Jesus is on the way. And although we may not see him now, there is a day coming when we will see him face to face. We will be like him because we'll see him like he is. And everyone who has this hope within them purifies themselves even as he is pure. So Advent is a time of looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, I know there's parts of my life that need to be purified. Help me. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul wrote, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then, fully. I will know fully even as I have been fully known. All of the vivid descriptions that we have, and there are many, of our Lord Jesus Christ coming back, shout to us the same message. Hey, pay attention, Christian. Something important is about to happen. All of these things that God said are going to happen are going to happen. And the world that is here at that time will see with their own eyeballs the fulfillment of these prophecies. Wake up and know that an important part of your life as a believer is the anticipation and expectation that something is about to happen and something big. A cosmic realignment is about to take place. The kingdom of God that was brought near in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and which we catch glimpses of through the Holy Spirit's work in our life, is about to be realized, is about to invade, is about to overtake every part of the creation. It will literally be on earth as it is in heaven. How should we pray, Jesus? Oh, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. God's perfect love, God's perfect peace, God's perfect righteousness will cover the earth. Habakkuk 2:14 puts it this way, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, did you ever think of that phrase? Not as waters cover the earth, as waters cover the sea. It's like saying the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth kind of like water is wet. Meaning completely, because water is completely wet. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I've had unfortunate bouts with water. When I was born, my nose was actually upside down. The nostrils were on the top, and I almost drowned to death in the shower before they figured it out. And so, but this is the promise. Just as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of God will cover the whole earth. These vivid descriptions of Christ coming back are urging us to wake up and to stay awake. As believers, we affirm this to be God's final word for the world. This is what he says. It is our hope amid sin and sickness and war and poverty. It knows no political party, this hope. It only knows King Jesus, ruling and reigning. It reminds us as we step into Advent to wake up and to stay awake. The first Advent brought about a new baby. The second Advent will bring about, wait for it, a new world. A new world. And this beautiful promise comes from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who spoke about the palingenesia, It's a word that's only used one time in the entire New Testament, and it's translated New World. He says, it will be a time of cosmic renewal. As he put it, the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, and he will do this in the New World. So this morning, we sang, you reign in beauty on your glorious throne. This comes right from the scripture. The Lord is saying that when I return, I am going to sit upon my glorious throne and rule over a new world. There is a new world coming. So the first Advent, we look back and we saw the glimmer of the light coming up over the horizon, the dawn. God is fulfilling his promises. And the world began to get a little bit lighter everywhere. The darkness is still there, but everywhere there are pockets of believers who are shining their light, who are shining the truth in the midst of the darkness. And in the second coming, it's not a new baby, but it's a new world that will be born. So, as we step into Advent this morning, we ask God to wake us up and to keep us awake. Hope does that. It wakes us up and keeps us awake. You know Walden by Henry David Thoreau? He was a transcendentalist. He wasn't a believer. And yet he says something in a very different context that's really interesting. He says, listen to this. I love this. He says, we must learn to reawaken and keep ourselves awake, not by a mechanical aid, but by the infinite expectation of the dawn. I love that. The infinite expectation of the dawn. Do you know what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2? Listen to this. But for you who fear my name, the sun, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the rising. He says, for those of you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, this is the dawning, will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth leaping like calves from a stall. This picture of exuberant joy when the light of Christ finally dawns and rises upon the whole earth. That banner that we have back, you know, it's caused some confusion from people from time to time, because we hang it up around this time of year and it says the Son of Righteousness, not S-O-N, which in Christian theology we might expect. No, it's a picture of the dawn rising in the darkness, the sun rising in the darkness. And the sun is this glorious picture of righteousness that will finally cover the earth. Now, this beautiful picture of this extraordinary, beautiful child is me. Now, please don't be sad that your children were not nearly as beautiful as this child. Because as I have come to experience firsthand, beauty truly is a curse. Here I am at my first birthday party. Dignitaries from all throughout Woonsocket, the empire of Woonsocket, the EOW, were coming and paying homage to me. It was really extraordinary. It was generally agreed upon and put into the newspaper. The Woonsocket Call was around even then. It was put in a newspaper that I was so extraordinarily handsome that I really should have been born in Cumberland rather than Woonsocket. But no matter, here I was. The city of Woonsocket didn't deserve me, but here I was. Now, you all have pictures like this. I mean, not with all of the good looks and dignitaries and all that stuff, but you all have pictures like this. What's your first memory? Pictures are great because they help us to remember things that we have no memory of at all. What's your first memory? 4 years old? 5? 6 years old? My first memory, I was about 20. And somehow I ended up on an aircraft carrier in the middle of God knows where. I have no idea for sure how I got there. All I know for sure is that you should never sign anything you haven't read completely. So these were my much younger days, and they remind me of how photographs can help us to remember things that we surely have forgotten. Now, back in my younger days, and if you're about my age, back in your younger days too, you might remember when you actually had to pay American money to buy film. And then you had to pay American money, I mean like the green one, to develop the film that you paid for. You remember these things? How many remember those, right? I always felt, is that got to be the worst job on the planet? In that, I start to breathe hard just thinking about being stuck in that booth, right? But you would drive up with your film, and you would give them your film, and you would give them real American money, and they would process those 12 pictures for you, and 7 of them were always completely black. Now, back in those days, folks, we were more careful about the pictures that we took, and rightly so, because they cost us money. But now in the age of digital photography, we just snap. Every aspect of both of my grandchildren's lives have been documented in literally thousands of pictures in case some future generation has the temerity to say they didn't really exist. You can say, oh, yeah, well, here's Jacob breaking in his first T-shirt. And here he is breaking in his second T-shirt. And here he is breaking in his third T-shirt. We have pictures upon pictures upon pictures, and on it goes. Photographs, obviously, are a relatively new invention, but in a sense, we do have snapshots from the early life of Jesus, the most important man who ever walked the dusty ground of this troubled planet. And that's what we're going to be looking at this Advent season. We're going to be looking at pictures. Vintage Polaroids. There's one of a perplexed girl. She's only about 12, maybe a little bit older. There's another of a couple that seem really concerned. If you look closely at their face, you might even see some anger there. There's a distorted, really distorted picture of a group of shepherds. This one came out really bad. It's, for some reason, terribly overexposed. You can barely see anything. There's a picture of some well-heeled dignitaries traveling to bring gifts to a newborn king following something that, well, we're not sure what it is, but we know one thing for sure. It's not a star. There's a picture of one mother running away. And there's a picture of a multitude of mothers that will not be comforted. Snapshots. Vintage Polaroids. And each one of these pictures that we're going to look at together through this season, help us to better understand life between these two Advents of Christ. So let's look at one. We're going to look at two this morning. Together we'll look at it over the next couple of weeks. We'll look at a dozen before we get to Christmas. But the first one that I see is of a very young girl, perhaps as young as 12 years old. She seems frightened. She's about to deliver her first child. She's in a strange place, for sure, to be delivering a baby. It's anything but sanitary. In modern times, at least until very recently, giving birth was seen as a clinical procedure. It was all hospitals and rubber gloves and doctors and stethoscopes and nurses. Even 50 years ago in hospitals, the father couldn't be in the room or anywhere in the proximity when the child was being born. It just wasn't the way things were done. Back when I was a kid, hospitals were run by nurses who ran the wards of the hospital like a commandant of a concentration camp. If they said there were too many people in the room, out you went. If they said the patient is too tired, you didn't get in. Period. That's just the way it was. They ran the ship, including a maternity ward. Well, as you all know, we're living in kinder and gentler times today. Moms give birth in special suites that have been created for the purpose. They may opt for a midwife, as my oldest daughter Allison did, instead of a doctor. The sterility and surgical whiteness of the delivery room has given way to warmly colored birthing suites like this one, complete with fancy pillows and lava lamps, everything you need to bring a child into the world. Video recorders and cell phones record the whole thing because apparently they will want to watch this again. I was recently talking to my daughter, and she was telling my oldest daughter, Allison, and she was telling me how Casey cut the cord when Snoot was born. That's her nickname. Her real name is Lily. And my response was, are you out of your mind? If the doctor would have said to me, would you like to cut the cord? I would have said, do I ask you to write my sermons? Do your job. Cut the cord. You gotta be kidding me. Do I look like a doctor to you? Anyway, It's the way things are. It's very different today than it was back then. Back then, it was the doctor slap and the baby's first cry, and it was welcome to the world, and you're going to hate it. Back when my brother was born, true story, he was so ugly that he slapped my mother. It's true. Telling you the truth. Which makes me wonder, do they even slap the baby anymore, or do they reason with it to stop breathing? I don't know. I like William Blake's poem, Infant Sorrow. He says, my mother groaned, my father wept, and into the dangerous world I leapt. Helpless, naked, piping loud, like a fiend hid in a cloud. Well, the teenage girl in the snapshot that we're looking at is giving birth in a very rugged and rustic place. There's no hospital. There's no doctor. There's no nurses. The Gospel of Luke, which just happens to be written by a medical doctor, describes it in a very simple and naturalistic way. Joseph and Mary had traveled to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register for a decreed Roman census. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, who was with Jesus and Mary and who was with Mary, let's say, when Jesus was born? There's actually a lot of scholarly argument about this question. I think it's a pretty good possibility, although it's not in our text, that Mary had some help, but it certainly wouldn't have come from Joseph. It's reasonable to assume, I think, that a midwife or some other woman from the town assisted the mother of our Lord in bringing him into the world. Each village had a group of women at this time that specialized in bringing children into the world. We know that both Joseph and Mary had family lines that went back to David, and Bethlehem was the city of David. And I don't think it's unreasonable to imagine that the women of Bethlehem, busy as things had become with folks arriving for this census, would have come to help these distant relatives who had come from Nazareth. We know that there was no room in the inn, but the innkeeper who made room for them somewhere, I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that he would have called for a midwife to help this young woman in her obvious time of need, her first labor. That said, it's very unlikely that Joseph was there. Unless there was absolutely no other option, and we're never told this in the biblical text, unless there was no other option, Joseph would have been nowhere near Mary when Jesus was born. Dr. Charles Dyer from Dallas Seminary writes this, if Joseph followed the custom of the day, he was outside waiting anxiously for the news about the condition of his wife and child. Perhaps some of the men from the town were also gathered with him, offering him words of advice. You know, maybe they would have said, oh, hey, maybe he's going to be a boy. Not knowing that Joseph was one of those few people in the entire history of the world back in the ancient times who knew the sex of his child. Because he was told that he was going to bring, that Mary was going to bring forth a son and call him Jesus. Furthermore, we know that this is quite a Polaroid, right? When we imagine the sight, when we think about all that is going on in the picture, it's quite a thing. This young mother nervously sitting in this rustic hospital. One thing's for sure, though, it was anything but easy for them to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Luke chapter 1:1-5 tells us that there had been some kind of new census imposed by the emperor. Everett Harrison writes that in Judea, each man went back to the city of his ancestors where his family records were kept. Well, that makes sense. We're told that it was during the time of the governor Quirinius, but we're not told that, you know, anything about the records and the reasoning for this. But that makes sense. Further, we know from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah, and the Messiah was very clearly not going to be born in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, one of the truly amazing prophecies of the coming of Jesus. But for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me as ruler in Israel. And watch this now, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The eternal God born as a man. So God uses a census that was called for by a pagan emperor to arrange for Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem, the precise place that the prophecy said the Messiah would be born. What a coincidence! And not only that, there had to be the birth of John the Baptist some 6 months earlier than Mary's conception, so that he could go forth as the forerunner of our Lord and prepare the world to receive him. It's amazing. So there had been a census, a wrestling with the angelic messengers, a visit from Elizabeth, a visit from Mary to Elizabeth, John's mother, and now this, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and it's a perfect place for Jesus to be born. After all, he is the one who said, "I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." Bethlehem, the Bible tells us, was a city in the hill country of Judea, about 5 miles south, and it stood at an elevation of 2,550 feet above sea level. That's higher than Jerusalem by 100 feet. And it's called the City of David because David had been born there. King David had been born there, and he had also been crowned king by Samuel there as well. But most importantly, Bethlehem had been marked out by God in a way that no other city in the world was, because he promised that it was in that city that the Messiah would come forth. So God is working here, but let's remember something. Wherever God is working, Satan is never far behind, because Bethlehem is also the place that that monster Herod would decree the massacre of the innocents. It was a terrible, terrible time. And all of the male children 2 years old and under living in Bethlehem and its environs would be killed. We'll look at that a little bit later in our series. Now, there's a second Polaroid that we should take a few moments to look at. It's taken at the temple in Jerusalem. In the picture, Jesus is about 6 weeks old. His mother is there. Joseph is there too. And there's an old man who's cradling the baby. This man's name is Simeon. Mary and Joseph look on, and they're a little bit startled, and rightly so, by the things that Simeon is telling them. Even if at this child's young age, he is going to give Mary and Joseph plenty to ponder. Luke writes that when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him, that is Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Christos means Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Astonishing, right? And his father and mother, his stepfather obviously, and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, and watch this carefully. He said to Mary, his mother, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that the thoughts of the hearts of many may be revealed." What a thing to hear. A time that should be one of the most joyous times in the life of a family, of a Jewish family, bringing the child before the Lord to be presented. And this ominous prophecy, "Mary, this is a joyful time bringing forth Jesus, but a sword is going to pierce your heart." And we'll see that too as we move along. Luke's description of Simeon as a devout and righteous man who had received revelation from God through the Holy Spirit certainly fits the picture of an Old Testament prophet. He had been waiting a long time, he says, for the consolation of Israel, a phrase that alludes to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to restore Israel fully. In the Old Testament, that hope all focused, all of the lines of that hope focused upon the person of the Messiah. He knows that that fulfillment is imminent. God had told him that he wasn't going to die before he saw the Messiah, and finally the day comes. The Holy Spirit leads Simeon into the temple, and immediately he is able to recognize Mary, Joseph, and the baby that they are carrying. He's overwhelmed with joy. He now knows that the words that had been promised by the prophets of old have come to fruition. And there are so many prophecies in the Old Testament. Sometimes they're hidden, like the one that I read earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. You know, they're hidden in other contexts, but the New Testament writers bring them into the New Testament context and show us how they speak of Christ. Let me give you one example of a great one. Isaiah chapter 40, and this is a good place for us to land this morning as we consider the hope candle, the way that the prophets reminded the people of God to have an absolute confidence in something that was about to take place because God promised that it was about to take place. Isaiah, you know, the book of Isaiah is about one group of people that went into exile. The Bible tells us that in 721 BC, the northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians. And it speaks to another group of people, the southern kingdom, that almost went into exile. At the last minute, they repented. God gave them more time, and it wasn't until 586 that eventually Nebuchadnezzar and the armies come and took them into captivity. This is a people who are in trouble. This is a people who are either in exile or about to go into exile. This is a people who have sinned against the Lord. This is a people who have worshipped idols. They had allowed a syncretism to come into their religion where they would go and worship Baal and Ashtaroth and actually think they were worshiping Yahweh. The faith in Yahweh had been corrupted much as it is today, where much that enters into Christianity has nothing to do with the Bible. These people were in trouble. These people deserved judgment from God, and some of them were already experiencing that judgment, and some of them were about to experience that judgment. And God has remarkable words to share with them through the prophet. These are words of hope. The first candle, the candle of hope. Here's what he says. Comfort, comfort my people, says Yahweh, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Say amen if you love that. This word literally means speak to the heart, just as a mother would speak to her child. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Obviously, this is a hope. This is looking to the future. This is looking to the time when the Messiah will come and bring all this about. Even though they were in exile, even though they were in the darkness, it wasn't over. There was hope. There was a light that was about to dawn. For us, that light's already dawned, and the sun's about to come, the sun of righteousness. Where just as the waters are wet on the earth, every part of the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is that her iniquity is forgiven. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That means there's been a full recompense made for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, who is that speaking of? All four Gospels tell us that that speaks of John the Baptist. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground will become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. Now notice, what is the evidence that the prophet is going to present that this is absolutely true? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And the mouth of the Lord is a mouth that cannot lie. Every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Hey, something big's about to happen. There's an important part of your life as a believer that deals with anticipation, waiting for the coming of the promises that God has promised. He didn't lie about the first advent, and he didn't lie about the second one. And a baby was born the first time, and a new world is going to be born. Well, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What did John tell us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And all things were created by the Word. And the Word in John 1:14 became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his what? Glory! We have beheld his glory. The glory of the only Son of the Father. Hey, look at it. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh will see it together. How do you know? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What is that? It's called hope. What is hope? Absolute assurance that something that hasn't happened yet is going to happen just as God said it was going to happen. Why? Because God said it was going to happen. That's hope. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope Jesus comes. You believe in heaven? I hope so. Ugh. Ugh. A voice, God's voice here, cries to Isaiah here. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Here's what I want you to cry, God says. All flesh is grass. Its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely all the peoples are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. And if God says that his glory is going to be, hey, you know what? There's a day coming when the Lord is going to step into his temple. Do you remember the Bible says, look, the Lord comes to his temple. Well, he came to his temple, all right, and he flipped over some tables. This is Jesus. Came once. A baby was born. Came twice. A new world's about to be born. So go up to a high mountain. Go to the cities of Judah. What do you want me to say to him? Say, behold your God! Look! He's really coming. What a message to people who were in the midst of their sin. What a message to people who were in exile. Know any people in exile? The messenger is to proclaim to the people that God is coming. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And behold, his reward is with him. Do you know that? That Jesus is coming with the clouds. Remember the book of Revelation? Is it 1:7? Behold, look, he comes with the clouds, and his reward is with him. Nothing that we have ever suffered for our faith will be sorry we did. We will receive 100-fold, Jesus said. Those who have given up so much in this life, those who have even given the ultimate, paid the ultimate price of martyrdom, will be given 100-fold. His recompense is with him, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And watch this now. He will tend to his flock like a shepherd. And he will gather them in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Remind you of anyone you know? And so here it is. It's all in the mouth of this prophet Isaiah. Comfort has come to the people of God through Jesus' arrival in the first advent. Our iniquity has received a full pardon. Forgiveness because of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus has come, and now we await the second advent, one in which the scriptures tell us every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That is the mouth of the God who cannot lie. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So it's time for us to wake up and stay awake. Something big is about to happen. For behold, the Lord comes with might, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. Now to those who have rejected him, this is a terrifying thought, and rightly so. But to those of us who know him, upon whom he has lavished his mercy and grace, he will speak tenderly to us. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them that are with young. As Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Anything to be hopeful about? He blessed Mary, Simeon did. He blessed Joseph. He blessed Jesus. But his concluding words to Mary foreshadowed the difficult challenges that lie ahead. While Simeon rejoiced in the arrival of the Messiah, he also warned Mary that many would not accept him as the Messiah. Before coming to unite and restore the people, Jesus was appointed to divide the nation and to suffer opposition from the very ones he came to save. And the challenges that he will face will cause great suffering for Mary. A sword will pierce her very soul, just as her son's body will be pierced. Mary's response, as we shall see in other portraits, other Polaroids that we'll look at together, is magnificent. Wow. She's truly, truly amazing. She'll return home with the weight of Simeon's prophecy heavy upon her heart as she contemplates the road ahead. But her obedient commitment to the difficult path that God has set before us is an example to every woman and man in this room. Mary is going to have to make a very difficult transition, a seemingly impossible transition. Every believer has to make a transition. We've got to go somewhere if our spiritual growth is right. We've got to go from being believers to becoming disciples. Mary has to go from being Jesus' mother to being his disciple. And that's really going to be something to see. We'll look at it next time. So, this morning we've lighted the first candle in our Advent wreath, the prophet's candle, the candle of hope. My prayer is that it will light a fire within our hearts so that we will truly wake up and what? Stay awake. May we leave with the promise upon our heart of Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Amen? Hallelujah? All right, Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the hope that we have in our faith. Thank you, Lord, for all of the things that you have said. Thank you, Father, that none of these things are nay. They are all yea. Every one of your promises are yes, and none of them are no. And we can put our hope in all of the things that you have said, Lord, simply because you're the one that has said them, the God who simply cannot lie. If you're here this morning, maybe you've been searching for Jesus. Maybe you've been searching for meaning in life. Maybe you've been wondering why you're even here on this planet. And maybe you've come in here and you've been investigating Christianity. I want you to know something. I want you to know that all of us are sinners, from the preacher to everyone else in the pew. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all offended God with our sin. But the glorious message of Christmas is that even though we're sinners and deserve nothing from God, God loved us so much that he sent his own son among us so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can be saved this morning simply by believing on what Jesus has done. Every word of God is true. And here's what he said to those who believe in him. You are clean already because of the word that I've spoken to you. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, how about having a spiritual birthday this morning? Nobody is ever saved by what they give or what they do. Nobody's ever been saved by works. We're only saved one way, by putting our faith, by believing in what Jesus has done for us. If you're here this morning and you'd like to do that, I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. And I remind you that the prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to pray will. So you can pray something like this in the privacy of your heart. This is between you and God. Lord, as I sit here in this first Sunday in Advent, a light is beginning to shine within my heart. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning I believe that Jesus has come and that he died for my sins. He died in my place. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you this morning. I believe that you were God born as a man and that you died for my sins, that you were buried and that you rose again from the dead. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Give me a spiritual birthday and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, and my Christian friends around me, encouraging me, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. And the church says, Amen.